Our Father in heaven, Lord, we love you, and we ask you, please, God, to meet with us tonight. We know without your Spirit to energize us, to open up our hearts, to give me the power and the boldness to preach your word, Lord, we know that it's all for nothing. So, God, we just pray that you would please meet with us, please empower us, Lord, to receive this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Boy, are you guys in for it tonight. I did some deep study this week. Based on those last two questions, I did not think that I really answered those last two questions last week really, really well. In fact, I cut off the one that I answered for Abby off of the recording because I know I didn't answer it really well. And the one with Mike, I think I answered pretty well, but I didn't give the counter points and everything else. So I went back this week, and for the question that Mike asked, I read seven different in-depth commentaries. I went back to the original language and read the original language. Now, I don't speak Hebrew, so I had to cheat and use logos. But it was very good. You know, looked at the different words that matter and all of that. So go ahead and be turning over to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. We'll actually probably begin in verse 1. And we are going to do something today. You're going to pick up something like not just systematic theology, but how to do systematic theology. So maybe you'll pick up a little bit of that. I don't know if you will or not. But if you just pay attention to how you go about doing this and how you go about looking at this and putting different verses together with these two questions, I'm going to answer those today. And then maybe we'll get through as much of this outline as we can for this week. And then we might have to repeat a third week on the same one-week outline. But we'll see. I'll try to leave some time at the end for more questions, and hopefully they don't take up this much time to answer. Genesis chapter 6. Mike asked, if this is talking about angels having sex with women, and angels don't procreate, how can that be? What is this talking about? Are they really talking about angels having sex with women? And the short answer is, yes, it's talking about angels having sex with women. The question is, and we'll get to that, the question is, on what basis? Did angels actually change their form, pervert their nature, and have sex with women? Or did they possess men and have sex with women? There's that one other theory, which I'll tell you why I do not believe at all is even a feasible answer. Robert, can you set up the whiteboard for me, please? And that is that the sons of God here refers to believers having sex with non-believers, and I don't buy into that in any way, shape, or form. So. Okay, like I say, I really did my homework on this one. So, because I wanted to be able to give you as thorough of an answer as I could. But the thing is, it's like when I learn, I get excited. Are you guys like that? Yeah, so if I get going a little bit fast or whatever, I get a little bit too excited, make me slow down and make me explain this as best I can, okay? And maybe you guys already know all this. This is all old hat stuff for you. So, yeah, after the study last week, we gave some time for questions and answers, and this was one of the questions and answers. Okay, so, out of the three possible answers, one of the possible answers to this is, like we said, angels took on a different form and actually had sex and had babies with people. Angels. I'm just going to say morphed. Another possible answer is that angels possessed men. And had sex with women that way. And then the third possibility is that it's not angels at all. It's really just believers having sex with non-believers. Okay. There's good arguments for the first two. You can really buy into either one of those. There's not a good argument, in my opinion, that all the evidence refutes number three. This is really more into when we talk about doctrine of demons. This really goes into that doctrine. But hey, this is really interesting, and we don't need to fit the little carbon form, you know. We can have fun with this. So let's go ahead and finish this. We're going to go ahead and work our way through this. Okay. Angels possessed men can be supported without twisting the text, but it requires extra biblical thought. Extra biblical. You have to go further than what the Scripture says. You can't really support this without twisting, going outside of the rules of the Hebrew. There's no way. I mean, it's pretty clear here. What does it say? Let's go ahead and read the passage. Genesis 6:1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Okay, so what do we get that sons of God here means angels? Where does that come from? Well, in the Old Testament, where you see the word phrase sons of God, we see that in the book of Job, for instance, it means angel. That's the reference that it's talking about. It's talking about angels. Here to say that this doesn't mean angels, but this really means believers. You know, I get their arguments. I read their arguments. I just can't buy into that because it doesn't even fit the flow here. What's the big perversion? What is the big perversion here? This is before the Mosaic Law. This is before all of that. What's the great perversion here that caused God's wrath to withdraw His Spirit from the earth? I mean, you read this here. It says, and the Lord said, based on that, you get a parenthetical phrase here, and the Lord said, my Spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. You see the judgment. From that proclamation, 120 years later, there was a flood and destroyed every living thing on the face of the earth except for Noah and those that he kept in the ark and the animals that he kept in the ark. Then you see this. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Now the question is there, you see that phrase there, it says, and also afterward. And so some have proposed, well, it's saying here that there was giants. One statement. And then also afterwards, something else that happened was that angels came into the daughters of men. Does that make sense? You guys are following me there? What I'm saying? This is before the flood. Okay. So do I need to slow down? Well, I know you weren't here for the beginning, so I know that. But Do you guys follow me? Are you guys? Did I totally lose everybody here?
What?
This is all before the flood. Everything here is before the flood. This is the reason for the flood. Okay? This is talking about the conditions on the earth before the flood. Why did God flood the earth? That's where we're at right here. Okay? What's that? Because man was evil. And it talks about... What's that? I'm sorry, Tony? And violence filled the face of the earth. Okay. So what part am I losing everybody here on? Because it seems like I'm losing everybody here. Oh, I got you. Okay. So, yes, Deb. Good. Okay, so you're up to speed here. Good. All right. Good. All right. So is everybody up to speed there? What does that mean? That's the question. What does that mean? And also afterward. All right. And also afterward. So if you go to the Hebrew, that's translated there in the King James, and the New King James translates it the same way. And also afterward. The word there, afterward, that's not a proper translation of that. That is the Hebrew word kain. And what that word should be translated is therefore, or thus. What does therefore tell you got to do? Go back. Go back. And so, where are we going back? What's the beginning of the statement? Verse 1. Now, came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. That's the therefore. That's the thus, or the same way that that word came. I don't know why it's translated and afterward. That's not made clear. You see the arguments in the commentaries, and they don't really deal with this word a whole lot. But you go back to the Hebrew, and that is clearly what the word Cain means. So the way you would read that is, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also therefore, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. It's all one comment. You don't miss this continuity. It doesn't talk about the relationship between angels and women, and then switch to a different topic about giants over here. Oh, and by the way, let's talk about the angels and the women again. It's not doing that. You do see the parenthetical phrase in the middle there, which says God wasn't happy with this. And so you see, angels had relations with women. God was not happy with this. And this is what was produced. You guys see that? Okay. So why is that so important to make that statement? Well, because it makes a difference here. We need to accept that what this is saying is what it's saying. Giants were born. Okay? All right. What's that? Well, Goliath is different. Actually, that's a different story, and it's not related to this. And some people have taught that. Some people have taught that Goliath was a genetic throwback from this. And that is, we can get into that another time, but that is not. The word for giant there is Rapha, which means huge man. And Nephilim, the word here is Nephilim, and we're going to get into that in just a second. Another reason, so we know that Nephilim were a product of this sexual encounter, or these sexual escapades. Nephilim, so giants. Why do we call it giant? Some commentators will argue that this is doesn't really mean giants. It means mighty men, or, you know, it's really ambiguous what it means. We get that this Nephilim translates into giants in a different kind than the Rapha, the 9'6" type giants. versus these, which is the 15-foot type giants, and we'll get into that in a little bit. We get the difference from the Greek Septuagint, which was translated between 300 and 100 B.C. It was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And they translated this word directly into gigantus, which is the Greek word for giant. Where did they get it? Well, if you turn over, there's only two uses of this word, Nephilim, in the text. And the other use is over, if you turn over to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. Remember when the spies went into Canaan? And they came back and they gave an evil report? Right. So that's what we pick up here. And this is their description of the people in the land. Now, of course, they're embellishing. Of course, they're embellishing. But let's read it. Verse 32. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." They haven't started to embellish yet. Now they embellish. "There we saw the giants," Nephilim. Nephilim. "There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants," they said. That's a parenthetical phrase there. Another embellishment or lie. "And we were like grasshoppers." So you see the contrast there. That does not say they were mighty men and we were like wimps. That, you see the contrast there. There's a very clear distinction. They're like Nephilim. They're like the greatest of giants and we are like grasshoppers. We're like these little bitty old... You see the contrast there? And so... What's that? You'd go home too. All Jewish traditional writings, First Enoch, on and on. I can't cite all the others, but all the Jewish traditional writings, the Jews widely accepted that these were actual giants. They were not large men. There are some contrasts in Jewish writings and secular writings and whatever, in rabbinical laws. But the respected writings, such as First Enoch and so forth, those declare these as giants. And in fact, First Enoch goes into this whole description of the event where angels actually mentally made a choice to defy God and go down and sleep with women. That is not canonical. That is not scripture. But it does tell us a lot about how the Jews interpreted this scripture. Bob, you had a question. Yeah. So, I'll tell you, MacArthur, here's how bad this is. If you go to MacArthur's study Bible says that he believes that, prime example, if you go to Jude verse 6 and so forth, MacArthur says in his study Bible that he believes that this is angels that possessed men. And there's very good argument. Like I said, there's good arguments for that, but not as strong as it is that angels actually took on their other form. But he believes that in his study Bible, he says that angels possessed men and had these sexual escapades with women. And so if that's the case, if he buys into that, then he can't accept that giants were produced. Because if giants were produced, would angels possessing men produce giants? No, it wouldn't. And that's why we make the case that these are giants first. That's why it's important to make the case that these are giants first. And here you can clearly see, because of our systematic exegesis, that these are giants. These are giants. These are physical giants that it's talking about. The book of First Enoch, like I say, it's not canonical, but it does tell us what the Jews thought and what the Jews believed in this. And it is a copy of their verbal record of what they believed. And it talks about, it gives a very vivid description of these being 120 ells tall, which is 15 feet. 15 feet tall giants. This, you can obviously, this is a perversion beyond description. Is Satan bound in the deepest, darkest parts of hell right now? No. In fact, the book of 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil roameth about as a roaring a lion, seeking whom he may devour." Satan's not bound in the deepest, darkest parts of hell, but these angels are, as it teaches us in the book of Jude. These angels are. This is a perversion beyond any other perversion. And so we see that, and a very, very, very serious matter. Anyway, what I was getting at with MacArthur is in his study Bible, he says that it's possessed men. In his commentary, which was written before, he says that this is actual angels took on a masculine form and slept with women. So you see the contradiction there just within his two different resources. And his commentaries are much more thorough, much more studies gone into them than his study Bible. So what's that? Yeah. So, and by the way, out of seven commentaries, there was all three of these different views are represented. And so, you know, you see the big difference there in them. New American Commentary supports it. John MacArthur's commentary supports that these were angels that actually changed, took on masculine form. And in order for them to produce giants, that is the only feasible theory that we have. I mean, there's no other theory. Also, if you turn over to Jude, Jude,
what chapter of Jude are you in there?
Jude verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain. Does anybody here have a King James Version? What does it say?
It says, and the angels which kept not their first estate.
Their first estate. Or some translations will say, their natural estate, or I want to say. But anyway, proper domain. Did not keep their natural order. That's the context here. They didn't keep what was natural, what they were supposed to do there. They left what was natural for them to do. And it says, but left their own abode, their own dwelling. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And there you see the everlasting chains under darkness in the Greek. It means I think the MacArthur's here really defines that a little better. Talks about the deepest, darkest parts of hell. And I think you get more of that in 2 Peter. Now you see the relationship. He relates it to something. What is he related to? As Sodom and Gomorrah, what was their crime? They were sexually perverted. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given in a similar manner to these. You hear that? In a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Something outside of the ordinary. What was their problem? That's where we get the word sodomite, right? Or sodomites. Their problem was homosexuality. Something, a sexual perversion that was outside of the norm. Are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, just the same. Also, and it's talking about these are the false teachers. Also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. And then we roll into the next question that we'll deal with in just a little bit. Okay. The case there to me is very clear. This is a sexual perversion between angelic hosts who perverted their nature, left their nature in a way that no other demonic force did. This is beyond. This is a sexual perversion beyond any other demonic force. Because of this violation, it was so great and so intense that God bound them to the deepest, darkest parts of hell or Hades. So actually, the Greek word there refers to Tartarus, which is a place below hell in the Greek understanding. So, yes. So, no, I do not believe they are. This is a handful. If you look into, okay, so the account, there is no description here of, I don't want to say no, I don't believe they are, okay? I do not believe that this crime is associated with that crime. There is a possibility that when it talks about the sons of God, that it's talking about fallen angels. However, the Bible doesn't really talk about fallen angels as the sons of God. Unless you would say in the book of Job, when it says, and the sons of God presented themselves unto God, and with them came the Satan, you see the clear distinction of the two. So I do not believe that it was. I believe it was a separate instance. And so then that brings up a whole other question as to whether or not we can have angels continually fall. And we're going to get into that. If we get that far, I doubt we will, when we talk about the elect angels and what that means. So, what's that? Yes, you should have. Okay, so do angels have free choice nowadays? We'll get into that. That's a whole other issue. We're probably not going to get there today. But anyway, this brings up one last question. So I'm going to really zoom through this because I do want to get through our outline today. I mean, we were supposed to get through it last week. The question was, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 22, it says that when they asked about the one wife who had the seven brothers, whose husband will it be, and the Bible clearly says, Jesus clearly says, that they will neither be given nor taken in marriage, but will be like the angels of God in heaven. And so you say, well, you know, how does that work? If angels don't procreate, are there angels procreating all over the place? No, there aren't. It's clear. The Bible says that they're not. And that this, understand, this is a perversion. This is something so drastic, so beyond their nature, that God consigned these demons to the eternal pit in a deepest, darkest part of hell, that even He didn't even resign that punishment for Satan at this point that He did for these angels. I mean, God made an example out of these angels. Now, understand this. I don't really understand. I don't think anybody does. Anybody tells you they do, they're a liar. Okay, they just don't. They can't. Either they're a liar or they're arrogant. I'm sorry, I should say it that way. I think to say they're a liar is boastful and wrong. I don't fully understand everything in heaven and how all that works, how all the dynamics of the angels and everything work. And none of us do. But we understand, we take the Bible for its word, and we perform this systematic theology, and we look at it and we say, okay, I do not believe this perverts anything about God's nature. It doesn't. And, you know, regardless of which one of these two is true, which I believe wholeheartedly that it's the first, regardless of which one is true, it changes nothing about the gospel. It changes absolutely nothing about the gospel or what we believe about the goodness of God. So this is fun to do. This is fun to do these deep studies and everything else, but it's not a primary issue. And we can agree to disagree on it, and that's fine. But the question, that was question number one. Any questions on that before we leave it? Okay. Good. All right. The next one. Did Michael bury Moses? And what was that? Yeah, did Michael bury Moses, and was it because people were going to worship him? Read some commentary on that. Did a lot of reading on commentary. So those were two very good questions. Long story short, I just want to wrap it up real quick. It's supported by Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 4 through 6. I'll just read those to you so you don't have to turn there. You can look it up later if you want. Or you can just look up the MacArthur's reference there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he, God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. So God buried Moses. Now, could Michael have buried Moses and God still got credit for it? Absolutely. We see that throughout the scripture when God sends his angel to do something and God is credited with it. So that's where this comes from. And it talks about they take that scripture and they take Michael contending for the body of Moses and they say, voila, Michael buried Moses. Also, if you look, there's the Targum of Jonathan, which says, which talks about the Targum of Jonathan is an extra biblical source, Jewish tradition, and it says that Michael buried Moses. Okay? So it's not a biblical source. But, on the other hand, the Aramaic Targum says that Gabriel buried Moses. So you see how reliable those things are, right? But regardless, the whole thing about the suggestion is the why he contended over the body of Moses. You see in it, okay, so it's all theory. There's nothing in the Bible there about why, or even in extra biblical sources, about why he contended over the body of Moses. But you can suggest, well, why might he have contended over the body of Moses? Well, obviously Satan was demanding the body. Maybe Satan demanded the body because of Moses' sin and striking the rock. Or maybe he was demanding the body because of Moses' sin and killing the Egyptian. Or whatever. We hear that our adversary, the devil, continually accuses the saints before the throne of God. And we hear that. And so this was some kind of altercation like that. Another suggestion is, and I think what MacArthur here suggests and other commentaries that I read, is that maybe he was contending for the body of Moses. The basis would be that Moses sinned, but the reason is because maybe he wanted people to worship that body. And so that's where that comes from when you heard, Abigail said she heard a sermon on that or whatever. And so that's the root of where that theory comes from. It's all theory. It's not biblical. One thing to note is the body there is the Greek word soma. And soma can mean human body. It can mean corpse, and it's often used that way in the New Testament, but it also means like a celestial body or a body of believers or, you know, a body. So when you talk about that contending over the body of Moses, it doesn't have to be his physical body, and I doubt it was. If you read in Zechariah chapter 3, that is a Christophany, but it uses the same verbiage where the angel of the Lord contends against the devil for the body of Joshua. And it doesn't say body of Joshua, so don't think I'm trying to lead you there. But it does say that Satan accused Joshua, and the angel of the Lord, and it does identify him as the Lord, says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you." And so you see the same thing, the same pattern there. And so when you see this contention, the point in this verse isn't to say, well, what was really going on here? Because really you have to step outside of the Bible. The primary point here is that we are not to contend with demons on our own authority. We are to contend with demons, if we have to, on the authority of God. And not as if we don't overstep our bounds. Okay? So. Yes, sir? Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, it says in the Bible that Jesus sits on the right hand of God, the Father, interceding for the saints. And so, you know, if He's interceding for the saints, who's He interceding to? Your adversary, the devil. Who, an adversary, Satan means literally the accuser. He is constantly accusing the brethren both day and night. And so, absolutely. Now, the same way that when an angel performs the work of God, it credits God for the work because it's God's will. We see that also with Satan and his demonic force. So understand that when we talk about Satan is not omnipotent or anything like that, but when an angel does something, a demon does something under Satan's authority, it can be credited to Satan as well. And so we do see that in Scripture. Okay. Any questions before we move on? That was most of our time. Okay, so angels were originally holy beings. And we covered that really well. Do you guys have any question about that? Or any desire to know any more about that? Anybody? No? Okay, good. We'll skip that. Some were elect. And this is Wayne's hobby horse, so we're going to deal with this. What does elect mean? Some were elect. In the book, no, set apart would be sanctified. Chosen is a good word. Chosen is a good word. 1 Timothy 5:21. You want to turn over there? What does it mean when he says this? Does the Bible teach election? 5:21. 1 Timothy 5:21. I charge you, he's talking to Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. What does that mean, elect? Elect. A word of possession. What does it mean? Anybody have any thoughts? I know, because I got it written down. Abby, you have your hand up. Placed higher with authority, okay. Helen? Yeah. This is the big debate. We're going to get into a little Calvinism here. Picked out. What does that mean? Why do we say, okay, well, you know, the Greek word here is electon. It means chosen, picked out, as in someone picking something out. God picked out these angels. You can't deny that. You look throughout Scripture and it talks about elect, predestination, all of that. You know, it's in Scripture. You can't deny it. It's actually a word that's in Scripture. You just can't. It's the school of thought that you go in, what it means. So that's the question. What does it mean? Without perverting scripture, it means one of two things. There's two schools of thought for elect angels. The first one is the Calvinistic school of thought. Calvinistic school of thought is that God, before eternity, chose, okay, I'm going to create angels. I'm going to intentionally let these angels fall. And I am going to intentionally select these angels to be holy. Okay? That's the Calvinistic thought. The angels have no choice or decision or any say in the matter, period. It's just God's eternal will that has been put on the angels, and that's just what's going to happen. That's the Calvinistic thought, a basis. I'm not going to ask for your thoughts until I explain it, and then I'll ask for your thoughts. Okay? The second school of thought is that chosen means that God has eternally secured these angels from falling. Okay? So, after the fall, God chose or picked out those remaining angels. I didn't write Calvinistic up there because I didn't think about it. But anyway, God picked out or chose those remaining angels, and they are elect. They are His chosen. They have eternal security. They will not fall from this point forward. Yes, Helen. Yes. So you're saying what if God chose all angels, basically, and some of them decided to fall? Yeah, that doesn't really fit with the thought of God choosing some. Is God eternal? Does God know all things, past, present, and future? Yes, He does. Has God declared certain things from the beginning and the foundation of the earth? Absolutely. Can God declare that? If he's made a choice and angels are able to refute His will, can God declare that there's eternal salvation if there's really chaos in the universe and everything isn't to His plan? Let me think about that for a second. Let's think about that. Because I'm not trying to win the argument. I am not a hyper-Calvinist. I'll tell you that right now. I'm not. I don't fully understand it. And I'll tell you what, I'm man enough to say that. Because anybody who tells you they fully understand it is arrogant and proud. Period. Or they're just ignorant of what the Scriptures say. If angels are able to refute God's will, if there is unconstrained evil in the universe that can go beyond God's will, then God really can't tell you whether or not you're going to be saved for eternity. Or whether or not there will be an eternal heaven for all of eternity, because He really doesn't know. I mean, He thinks He's got a pretty good idea, but no, He's eternal. He knows. And so when it talks about Him choosing these angels or picking them out, you see God's sovereignty. You see God's eternal plan. You see God knows those angels. Those are the angels that He has chosen. Those are the angels that He has picked out. We don't just rest on this. We rest on all of Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 8, verse 28-30. Now, on the other hand, you see Jesus, who is God, standing at the foot of the mount, crying out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I called to you as a hen does for her brood, and ye would not." So you do see God's desire to call. Right. What does elect mean? This is a long way to tell you. I don't know. I really don't. I have a pretty good idea. But I don't think anybody can and not twist the Scripture. You can't overcomplicate the scriptures that say, whosoever shall call upon. And this doesn't apply to the angels. I get that. But the same word, that why do we get what elect means? We get it from the doctrine to man in the elect. And so you look at the scriptures that say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And I get it. I get the Calvinistic thoughts behind that. But they have to twist scripture. And trust me, I've read commentary after commentary after commentary. I've read it in the original Greek. I understand that cosmos can mean system or whatever, but it's not in that context. And when we look at it, the invitation's to everybody. And there is a part of God that desires. And as the Bible says in 2 Peter, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But yet it does say very clearly in Ephesians chapter 1, in Romans chapter 8, and Romans chapter 9, and on and on and on and on and on, that God has chosen those who'd be saved, and that you cannot come to Him except that He calls you. And so how that works out, praise the Lord, I'm one of them. That's all I've got to say. The only reason I would not have chosen this as a topic, Wayne, blame him. It's his fault. He has specifically asked me to talk about that particular one. Okay, we can try to skim through the last chapter, which there's not much to it. I think we can. Or I can answer questions. You guys choose. Let's go. I'm going to go ahead and let you guys ask a question, because I'm going to carry this out next week. Robert did not do the homework for next week, so you guys actually get off easy this week. You didn't get the homework from last week? You didn't get the question? Okay. All right. We can solicit from Robert some help on that. So. Okay. Anybody have any questions they want answered? Pertaining to whatever. We're going to open up the can of worms. Yeah, go ahead. I don't know about that, but we know Eve was beautiful because Adam looked at her and said, "Whoa, man." So, but yeah, there's no doubt Eve was beautiful. She was the perfect mate for Adam. I mean, period. And yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, but this is God's original work. I mean, everything that came after that, you know, like stuff like me, this is part of the curse. Okay? This, you're talking everything in its perfect form, perfect symmetry, I mean, you know, perfect cleanliness. This is, yeah, she was beautiful. That's a good question. But I'm pretty confident in that. Exegesis, by the way, means to draw out of the text. So yeah, you could use that and say that was exegesis. That's exegesis. You can draw those conclusions. Look, you know, we can disagree on stuff, and we always do. The only thing is, have a reason for your argument. Have a systematic approach to your argument. I watched some would-be critic of John MacArthur the other day. And you know, I don't care. I disagree with John MacArthur on some stuff. I disagree with him on the origin of the giants in 6:4. Genesis 6:4. But you know, I don't criticize John MacArthur. And I think that he's way more educated than I am. And, you know, he doesn't have to read seven thorough commentaries and go back to the original languages to draw his conclusions. He's already done that on that verse and a lot of others. So that's fine. But this guy, he starts bashing John MacArthur on lordship salvation. You guys know what lordship salvation is? We're rabbit trailing here big time, but that's okay. Lordship salvation, the book of James. Faith without works is dead. Lordship salvation says that Jesus, there is no such teaching in the Bible that says you can get saved but deny Jesus Christ as Lord, and then someday when you just, you know, get around to it, you can say, okay, today I declare that Jesus Christ is my Lord, and then come to Him. There is no such teaching in the Bible whatsoever, but that's the big debate. Started back, really got hot in the 80s, started way back before then. John MacArthur and Charles Ryrie, believe it or not. And when we get to soteriology, you're going to notice I disagree with Ryrie quite a bit. Because what Ryrie does not believe in lordship salvation. Now, as some would define lordship salvation, I disagree with that also. I do not believe that work saves you at all. Neither does MacArthur. MacArthur is very clear to that he believes that you are saved by faith and faith alone. Period. Plus or minus nothing. But faith produces works. Period. The Bible declares that. Over and over and over again, it does. I don't even understand how people can have this argument. Anyway, this guy, this would-be critic of John MacArthur, goes off for like an 8-minute tirade on how lordship salvation is a damnable heresy and John MacArthur is a heretic and, you know, on and on. But he doesn't offer one single bit of biblical proof for what he's saying. He's just making a statement. It's an opinion. And as they say, opinions are like, and they all stink. So, you... I threw that in there. That's free. But you can differ on the views here, and that's okay. And as long as it's not a primary issue, and when we get into talking about soteriology, salvation, and what the basis of our salvation is on, that's a primary issue. Just have a good, systematic reason if you're going to disagree. Otherwise, you're just going to embarrass yourself if you come up against somebody who does have a systematic reason. Now, there's the other guys who go on this, they can write 20 pages of wind, and they can sound intelligent and everything else, but really they're not saying anything, and it's certainly not biblical. I read New American Commentary on Jude, and actually the guy was agreeing with me on what I was saying, but he was citing all these extra biblical sources, and it was like, man, I don't want to be on this guy's side. You know, it's like I feel dirty now. We don't cite extra biblical sources as our primary reference. What do we cite? The Bible. So good. So as we go through the systematic theology, if I do disagree or diverge from Ryrie's main teaching, I will support it with Scripture. And it is okay to disagree with me. Just have a reason for your disagreement. And, you know, you're good. As long as you know why you believe what you believe. Abigail. Yeah, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Yeah, this is a good question. I know where you're going with this. Yeah, this Zipporah, his wife, the Lord stood in the way and said he was going to kill Moses. And then Zipporah's wife circumcised the children. I think there was two children. Is that right? Sharp thorn cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, okay, so there's only one son. But you're asking, why would God just send him to Pharaoh? Why would he threaten to kill Moses for not obeying the circumcision? Is that what you're asking? Yeah, that's a good question. And we've only got 2 minutes, so I'm not going to answer it. No, I'm just kidding. Understand that Moses knew Abraham's covenant of circumcision. Moses knew it. God is sending Moses to the most powerful king in the world. Listen, God has chosen out Moses. And this is a good example for us. Okay? And men who are leaders of their home. Moses doesn't have the guts to stand up to his wife and insist on keeping God's covenant with his children. You know, God told Abraham, this is our covenant, the covenant of circumcision. And here Moses is, he's supposed to represent the entire nation of Israel. And he's supposed to stand before the Pharaoh and challenge the Pharaoh directly. Let my people go in the name of the Lord. Yet he does not have the guts to stand up to his wife on something that is a godly manner. Listen, men, you are a priest of your home. And you understand, your wife, there's going to be times if you're going to be a priest of the home, if you're going to be a leader in your home, you got to stand up to your wife. Because I'll tell you what, Annie doesn't want to tithe. No, we're tithing. Well, we're tight right now. I don't care. We're tithing. But God doesn't expect us to be faithful when it's going to cause us hardship. That's when He expects it the most. We're tithing. Well, fine, just don't talk to me. Okay. You hear that? And when you don't have the guts to do that, you bring judgment on your home. Not because you didn't tithe. It has nothing to do with the money. But because you robbed God of the faith that is due Him. It's all about faith. And there we see this, and this is